Okay, we've been looking at Sunday school. We had just finished a long series on the fact that when we're born again, all three persons of the Godhead indwell us, and the Father indwelling us gives us the access to the divine nature, new desires. God the Son indwelling us gives us eternal life, and that's a quality of a relationship with God. And God, the Holy Spirit, indwells us, gives us a divine teacher to activate the mind of Christ and our new nature. Today, we're going to continue looking into baptism. And remember, for our purposes here in morning Sunday school, that's redundant, in adult Sunday school, we'll be looking at spirit baptism as opposed to water baptism. We'll make a distinction between the two. Before we do that, let's look to the Lord in communication. One of our privileges is that we can communicate directly into the third heaven, unbound by time and space, and we have that direct access to the throne of grace. Our Father, we do thank you for your word. We do thank you for each of the people that are here today as they come to look into your word, to be encouraged, to be strengthened, and to be in remembrance of those things that you have given us in our salvation, and we thank you for that. Amen. Now, as we look into baptism, it gets a little more abstract, and so we're going to take some time explaining it, but the one thing that I hope you've gotten in the last 2 weeks is that before Christ's death, burial, and resurrection, John the Baptizer and Jesus as disciples in baptizing were anticipating the Holy Spirit. After the Holy Spirit is sent, Acts 2, death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, now water baptism pictures what's already happened. So water baptism is a picture of what happens spiritually. Water baptism is not the same as spiritual baptism. Spiritual baptism, which we'll define more and more, is only pictured by water baptism, and we've made that distinction quite a few times. Now, if you turn to 1 Corinthians, the 12th chapter, we have this concept of baptism. And as we turn there, I want to remind you that the word baptism, baptissimo, in the original, the reason I said that is they couldn't figure out what to do with it. The translators of the King James, I'm telling you straight out, there were 50, I think it was 50 translators, were basically Anglican. And they came out of the Roman Catholicism, and they had almost 80% or 90% of the organizational concept of Roman Catholicism. And as they came here and they translated this word baptism, they didn't know what to do with it. What does it mean? Well, some of them, in some of the sections of Anglican, wanted to sprinkle. Some of them wanted to immerse. So instead of translating it, now there's another word for sprinkle. We find that in the book of Hebrews quite a bit. And instead of translating this word, they just said, okay, let's just say it's a beta over in the Greek. Let's put a B in the English. It's an alpha in the Greek. Let's put an A in the, and they just transliterate it. So we're not going to translate this word. We're just going to transliterate it. The word baptism means immerse or to dunk. And in fact, a form of this is translated twice in the King James dunk. But they did it then because it didn't have a mystical concept. It had to do with dunking other things. So when we come to 1 Corinthians 12, verses 12, 13, and 14, I want you to remember that when I use the word baptism, we mean immerse or to dunk under. Now, that can be spiritually or it can be in water. Now, our picture is water. So when John the Baptizer took people in the Jordan River, he actually put them completely under the water. That completely immersed. And that's a picture that we're going to see here on a spiritual level. Now, so water baptism just pictures what happens that you can't see. Verse 12, 1 Corinthians, the 12th chapter. Now, what I'm going to do here is I'm going to take an extended interpretation of this verse. What Paul and the Holy Spirit do here is they take our everyday experience. And everything, every human being has experience with their own human body. So what Paul and the Holy Spirit are going to say is, this is how the human body operates, and every one of you know how that works. Now, that's how the church should operate as well. Now, watch how I interpret this for you. So the most of 1 Corinthians 12:12 is talking about a human body. Then he's going to take the picture, just like water baptism pictures spirit baptism. The human body is a picture, an extended metaphor, a mind symbol, mind picture of how the church operates. Now listen to how I read this. I'm going to interpret it and read it at the same time. 1 Corinthians 12:12. And it's talking about the human body is one thing. And I was going to challenge, I want to challenge you on this. As I think about the church, how do you relate that to your everyday life? Well, as you get older, you realize when there's malfunctions in the body, if one little part of your body malfunctions, how that messes up the whole rest of the body. And I want you to think, well, as an individual member of the body of Christ, I have to function correctly for that body of Christ to be functioning correctly. I'll give you an example. 2 or 3 weeks ago, I was cutting an onion, and I just did a little slice in my finger because I cut the onion a little thinner than I had anticipated. And as I sliced my finger, I realized that for 2 weeks I couldn't fully wash my hands because I had a Band-Aid in one finger, and I had to keep the Band-Aid on to keep it from snagging and getting worse. And so for 2 weeks, just the operation of washing my hands was a pain. So it is in the body of Christ. I'm coming back to verse 12. I haven't forgotten. So it is in the body of Christ. If one little thing is out of miss, it messes up the hum or the regular operation or the gelling of the whole body. So that's verse 12. For as the human body, this is the example, is one thing. This is a neuter in the original. And hath many members. And all these individual members are still one human body. That's the picture. It has to operate in unison. Now he's going to, one human body, being many, are still one human body. Now, there's a colon there in your King James. That's a good one. Now he's going to explain what this physical example means on a spiritual level. So also is the Christ. Now, if you haven't done it in the original or in your King James, there's an article there. And that article in front of Christ, this is a definition. And what it's saying here is when the term the Christ, not all the time, but there's a mystery of the Christ over in the book of Colossians, the second chapter. But when this exact term is used, it's picturing the entire body. Now that includes the head. If you go down to verse 20, but now they are many members, that's many members, and yet one body. And the eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of thee. That's talking about the unity. So the Christ pictures not just the members, but it, now watch in the last part of this verse. And nor again the head, that's a capital H, that's Christ, because over in Ephesians 4:15, we know the head of the body is Christ. To the feet, I have no need of you. So when it says the Christ, it goes beyond just the person of Christ and involves his interdependency as head of the body. Don't think of him as the ears and the nose. That's different gifts. Think of him as the cranium or the brains of the outfit, in charge of everything. So when Christ is in charge of the body, that picture, and each of the body members are subordinate to that head, that's that term that defines that is called the Christ. That's the last part of verse 12. Now we got completely sidetracked because we're really heading towards verse 13 because we want to talk about baptism. But we wanted to point that out while we're there. Now, verse 13. For indeed, they left out a word, by one Spirit. Good capitalization. This is talking about the Holy Spirit. Now, you have in the King James the word are. It should be were. It's in the aorist, and it's in the aorist indicative, which means it's in the past tense. So let's do it right. For indeed, now he's talking to Christians. Remember back in chapter 3, even though they're carnal, he calls them, they're still saved. That's an interesting thing. A lot of churches don't believe that, but a Christian can sin. That's one of the ways we can prove it. For indeed, by one Spirit were we at a point in time saved. Now I want to tell you something. We weren't all baptized into the body of Christ at the same time. The verb here is at a point in time. Each individual, that when you're saved, you're baptized into the body of Christ. So there's one quality of baptism, but not at the same time. That's in the book of Ephesians. For indeed by one Spirit were we each at a point in time all baptized or immersed into one body. What's the one body? Last two words of the previous verse, the Christ. Whether we be Jew, non-Jew, whether we be slave or free, we have all been made to drink of one Spirit. Made to drink of one Spirit over in Ephesians, or John, the seventh chapter, is seventh chapter, about 34th verse, is talking about regeneration, but we're not looking at that part. We're looking at the concept of being baptized into the body of Christ. What does that mean? And in verse 14, for the body is not one member, but many. Now, what this is saying is, when we get to what this baptism means, at initial salvation, in terms of the baptism of the Holy Spirit, your individuality becomes part of a collective. Now, where have you heard this? Well, there was a monk who was trained in a seminary who was trained in some of this stuff, and he misused it. You know what the guy's name was? Marx. So in terms of the church, it is true that the individual is to subordinate their individuality, although they're still an individual, to the collective. That's not governmental, okay? But that's spiritual in the church. What we're going to study when we study the baptism of the Holy Spirit is that only, did you hear what you lose? You lose your racial identity in Christ. You lose your social identity in Christ. And we're going to see other places you lose your gender identity only in Christ. And that means that if we understand what the body of Christ fully represents, we as an individual not lose, but we give up our individuality for the collective whole. Don't do that in government, okay? That's called Marxism. And Marxism only works in the people's minds who visualize themselves at the top running the whole operation. It doesn't work for the hoi polloi down here. It hasn't worked every time tried. Okay? But in the church, do you see what happens here? All in the book of John, and Nicodemus is a perfect example, the Jews are taking spiritual truth and making it physical. Governments have gone wrong. Because I want to be guarding here. Taking a spiritual truth and trying to apply it to a physical government. No, this is talking about spiritual truth. And in fact, quote, Christians have done that. Calvin tried it at Geneva. The Puritans in the early part of our country tried it, and it didn't work. So this is spiritual truth. This is not governmental truth. But in the body of Christ, we are all to subordinate our individuality for the collective whole. I hope I've guarded that against any kind of political concept. So now I'm going to give you an example of what baptism does, and it's got to get abstract. And so I'm going to try and go slow. Turn, if you will, to Romans 6:3. Romans 6:3. And this is why we have to examine what it means in God's mind to be baptized in the body of Christ. Let me just say this, and I made this statement one time, and a lot of people got upset. So I'm telling you, if you get upset, stay with me. The body of Christ is not a real thing. It's a picture of relationships, of real things. Got it? But you can't go out and touch it. You can't eat it at communion. It's a picture. That's called a metaphor. It pictures relationships. Now, let's go to, I just want to show you what this baptism, how abstract it's going to get. And we're going to try and make it in conceptual terms. Romans 6:3. Are you ignorant? So many have been baptized. Now you have in your King James into Jesus Christ. It should be into Christ Jesus. We are never baptized into Jesus. We're baptized into Christ Jesus. That, I don't want to get sidetracked, but that's an important concept. That as many has been baptized into Christ Jesus, where were we baptized over in 1 Corinthians 12:12-13? Into Christ. Now, what is one of, this is just one of the itty-bitty results of this. Where Christ Jesus, baptized into Christ Jesus, were baptized or immersed into his death. Wait a minute. Taking my pulse, 62. Breath, I think I breathe about 60 a minute, about one a second. How many? 20? Okay. I know you can pretty much set a clock by my pulse. Unless I'm running, or when I get on the bicycle at 24-hour fitness, it gets up to 90 after about 10 minutes. But wait a minute, 60 pulse, but what did the verse say here? I was baptized into his death. So this must be on a different level. This must be a picture. It can't be real. Now what... Now, I'm going to be very careful. It's real in the Father's mind, but is it real here? Stay with me on this. Come on, I'm not room temperature. So I'm not dead. My body's not dead. The person never dies. So how did I get baptized? Then we're going to have to examine what this means. Now, to do this, we have to understand a word that's translated three different ways in the chapter we're going to go to. If you go down to the 11th verse, you see one of the ways it's translated. In the same manner, verse 11 of the 6th chapter of Romans, in the same manner reckon. What does it say? Reckon yourselves to be dead. Wait a minute. Pulse 60. Breathe 20 times. Temperature, I'm going to get this wrong, 97.6? 97 point, what? 90, well, yours might be. Okay, just teasing. Anyway, it's not room temperature. So this reckon must be that you count something, and I'm going to tell you what it is, and then we'll show from Scripture. You count something that's so that isn't. I'm not really dead to the sin nature, but this verse tells me that I can count it as so. Now, I'm going to go back. So what we're going to say, here's where we're going to show you. When we're baptized into the body of Christ and immersed into the body of Christ, God, the Holy Spirit, does that immersion. In that immersion, God the Holy Spirit triggers, and I don't know the exact word, God the Father's mind, and he looks at Schaefer down here on earth, and he says, Schaefer was baptized into my son, Jesus Christ, Christ Jesus, and because he's baptized into Christ Jesus, I don't see him as either Jew or Gentile. I now see him as the race called the church. And you too, if you're saved. I now see him as part of a functioning organism called the church, with its head and foundation and keystone and cornerstone and being Christ himself. That's a whole other picture. So now let's go to Romans, the fourth chapter, and see what God. Now, when we go here, this chapter in the King James is going to get all mixed up, because you have 11 times this same word reckon, and it's translated impute. It's six times. It's translated reckon three times, and count two times in this chapter. This same word is 11 times in this chapter, and they translate it three different ways. Do you think maybe there was, not divine, but supernatural intervention to try and mix people up? Yeah, when they translated. That's why we're not King James only people. They did a good job, but they need a little help in somewhere. To me, if you had that word, you'd translate it. So when I use the word impute, count is so, or reckon, it's all, I like reckon because it's a little southern sounding. But all three mean exactly the same thing. Okay? Now, I'm going to tell you this. I was talking with somebody about theology recently, and they had this big, long, I think it was about a 50-word definition of reckon, of impute. And I said, I couldn't understand it, actually. It was bigger words than I use. And I said, why don't you just go to the 17th verse of the fourth chapter of Romans and use that as a definition? So remember, I always try to tell you a verse that has a definition. I just told you earlier that 1 Corinthians 12:12 is the definition of the Christ. Now I'm going to tell you that Romans 4:17 is the biblical New Testament definition of the word impute, or reckon, or count as so. So let's go there. I think it might have been more than that. I got it right here. Okay. This is the word for definition of impute. And this is the 17th verse of Romans, the fourth chapter. As it is written, I have made thee a father. Now, this is talking, the father there is talking about Abraham and the promises. And if you go down to verse 23, we can see why this is applicable to us. Verse 23, now it was written not for his, Abraham's sake alone, that it was imputed to him. So when we go back and see how Abraham's righteousness was imputed, is it just that we know about Abraham? No, it's for us too. So that we understand how imputation works. Imputation, reckon, count as so. All three the same word. Now let's go to the rest of verse 17. As it is written, I have made you, Abraham, a father of many nations, before him, capital H, God, whom Abraham believed, even God, the God who quickened the dead. Now, why is that important with the phrase talking about Abraham? Because Abraham his body had to die and be resurrected before the Abrahamic covenant was fulfilled. Got it? So that's why that's important. Now, here's our definition, the last part of the verse. And calleth. Who's doing the calling? God. And calls. Now, I'm going to read it in the King James, and then I'm going to give you a straight translation out of the original. And calls the things which be not as though they are. It's not past tense there. What it says in the original, that God calls things being, God calls things not being as though they being. It's not good English, but what he's saying is God can look at something that's not and say it is. That's imputation. God can look at Rich Schaefer, who is a Gentile, and say, in Christ, I impute the fact he's no longer a Gentile. Non-Jew. Now he's not a Jew. I'm going to impute Schaefer that he's not a Jew. He's not a Gentile. He's in the race of the church. That's imputation. Now let me do it again. God calls things not being, it's a present participle, as though they are being. Now, how can he do that? Well, if you go to Psalm 8, I believe it's Psalm 91 and 93, other Psalms, it says that God, you can go to Isaiah 53, God lives in eternity. That means that before Genesis 1:1, what does Genesis 1:1 say? God created the earth. That means God was around before the earth created the world, right? Before the universe was created, God was already there. He lives in eternity. Now, I do not fully comprehend the ramifications of this, but I believe it because God says it. God can see all the past, all the present, all the future, all at the same time and keep them straight. Mm-hmm. Now, if he can see the future as real as he sees the present, he can look forward to what's going to happen in the future that he promised is going to happen, and he cannot fail, and count it as so now. That's imputation. So what isn't now, based on the future, God can count, reckon, impute as though it is real now, because he can see the future, past, and present all at the same time. Satan can't do that. That's a quality of God. That's having to do with his eternity, existence in eternity. Now, now we're going to go to the fourth chapter of the book of Romans, and I'm going to show you three kinds of imputation. 1 Corinthians 15, Acts 15, and Romans 4 are three of the most dispensational chapters that I know of in the New Testament. In Romans 4, I'm going to show you three different imputations of God counting initial salvation. Three different objects of faith. Okay, I'm going to tell you where we're going. Abraham goes out. God says, all those stars represent your progeny. You're going to have that many seed. And Abraham says, I believe it. Go out tonight on a clear night, look at the stars and say, yeah, those are Abraham's seed. And if you're unsaved, you're still unsaved. But that saved Abraham. And we're going to look at that. Because God imputed what Abraham did as righteousness. But if Abraham was really righteous, would he have God had to count it as so? No, because God counts what is not being as though it is being. Let's go to the first verse of Romans, the fourth chapter. What I'm going to show you is that this is three different dispensations, three different types of imputation, three different types of initial salvation, three different saints with three different promises. Is that dispensational or not? Romans 4:1. What we say then that Abraham, our father, talking to Jews. I want to just make a real quick aside here. To understand the book of Romans and the book of Galatians, you have to understand that that Paul and the Holy Spirit are talking to churches that have both Jew and Gentile in them, but now are saved. So Paul appealed to the Jews who had cultural bias against these Gentiles. You have no idea how severe that was. So Paul appealed to the Jews as another racial Jew in his past, and he'll talk to the Jews, and then he'll bring in the Gentiles and say, we're equal now. Then he'll talk to the Jews, and then he'll bring in to the Gentiles. This verse here, when he says, our father, he's appealing to the Jews. But we're going to get down to verse 24, and he's going to say, wait a minute, this is also true of the Gentiles. So stay with me. What, verse 1, what shall we say then that Abraham our father, as pertaining to the flesh, have found? So now he's not saying he's our spiritual father. The people he's talking to is their fleshly father. For if for the sake of argument, now the word justified is the Latin for to be declared righteous. For if Abraham were declared righteous by works, he hath wherefore to boast and not before God. So now in verse 2, we already know that Abraham was declared righteous, became saved, without works. See, there wasn't any lordship salvation back there either. Lordship for salvation. Now, how was he declared righteous? Verse 3. Now, who declares him righteous? God. Verse 3. For what saith the scripture? Abraham believed God. Keep your finger here and let's go back to Genesis, the 15th chapter. What did Abraham believe? He's going to believe something completely different. His object of faith, although he's saved by faith and by grace, through faith, he's going to be saved with a different object of faith. That's a dispensational change. Now, back in Genesis, the 15th chapter, we have our finger over in Romans 4. It says in the King James, now if you mark in your Bible, I want you to cross out the word in. It's not there. And how do I know that? Because, watch, in verses 4, it talks about the stars, and it says, verse 5, and God brought Abraham forth abroad and said, look toward the heaven and tell the stars, or count really the stars, if they be the number of them. And he said unto Abraham, so shall be your seed. So God promises Abraham to have seed that are as numerous as the stars. Now keep in mind at this point, Abraham is an old guy, and Isaac hasn't even been born. Verse 6. And he, Abraham, believed the Lord. It isn't saying that he believed that there was a God. It's saying that he believed that the stars represented his progeny, how many offspring he would have. So now, just as an aside, so Abraham, after this, he was saved and he lived his life for Christ. And he never, look down at verse 8, the first thing he does. And Abraham said, Lord God, wherefore shall I know I shall inherit it? In other words, the first thing he does after he's saved is he doubts. Just to show you that he was initially saved, but he still had issues. In fact, he doesn't do anything right for quite a few years. Now let's go back to the fourth chapter of Romans. Verse 3. So now we know that he believed the promise God gave him. As a Christian, you believe the promise that Jesus Christ is a sufficient enough sacrifice for your sins, and he's buried and rose again the third day. That's the promise. And the promise that most people are leaving out of initial salvation today is that that's what saves you. You don't have to add works. I was talking to a guy from Northern California, and he was criticizing a friend of his pastor's who had 7 steps to salvation. And his pastor was bragging. He said, well, I've got it down to 4 steps. I don't know where they're getting all these steps. If you hear steps, red flag. All I see is believe Christ is enough to save you. That's not a step. It's a one and all sequence. Verse 3. Romans 4, for what saith the scripture? Abraham believed God, that believed his promise that is pictured by the stars, and it was reckoned, counted, imputed to him for righteousness. So when Abraham believed God, now this is going to get a little abstract, so stay with me. When he believed God that the stars represented his seed, was Abraham righteous? No. Because God had to count it as righteous. Got it? Because he couldn't do it on his own. Because if Abraham was righteous on his own, it would have been works. Got it? So God says, "This." I don't know. I'm trying to imagine what God looks at humans. This lousy human down here, I got to figure out a way for him to be righteous. So by grace, I'm going to give him the ability to believe my promise. And even though he's still a rotten, stinking human being, I'm still going to count it as righteousness because I have the right to do it. I make the rules. God says this. He makes the rules that he can do whatever he wants. But he can't fail. He can't lie and all that stuff. But he can make rules and he can break them. And his rule is that when somebody responds to the gift of faith and actually believes, and here you're going to see in the next verse that believe and faith are the same thing. One's a verb, one's a noun. When a person responds to a promise of God and believes that promise from God, God says, you're still a stinking human, but in my mind, you are righteous. So now, in God the Father's mind, Abraham was righteous. That's imputation. Now, did he do it on his own? He didn't get it the first time, verse 4. Now to him that works is reward not reckoned as measured by grace. So grace, if grace is involved, there can't be any works. We find that over in the 11th chapter too. But if you work for it, it's something that should be paid off. It's a debt. Now, verse 5. So Abraham's object of faith was God's promise of offspring. Abraham believed God. God said, okay, now you're righteous. God imputed righteousness to him. He didn't have it on his own. Got it? Hope we got that. Because if he had righteousness on his own, it would have been earned. Got it? God the Father gave it to him. And in his mind, God the Father said, now Abraham is righteous. That's imputation. Calling what is not in being as though it being. It is being. The 17th verse. Now, verse 5 is a good verse. It's what I would call an axiom that's true of all dispensations. It's true of Abraham. We're going to see it's true of David, and it's true of us too. So it's an axiom that's true of all dispensations. But to him that has no effort, that works not, but believes on him, God, what do you have to believe? A promise that declared righteous the ungodly. So they're ungodly. Abraham was ungodly, but this is our word declared righteous, the ungodly. His, or that individual's previously mentioned faith. What's the previously mentioned faith? The belief. This verse tells you believing and faith are the same thing. One's a verb, one's a noun. The faith is reckoned, counted, or imputed for righteousness. So when, as a Christian, when we believe in the gospel for salvation, God says, wow, that's my expectation. God says, now that person is righteous because God imputes righteousness to them. Are they righteous? Yes, in God's mind. And that's where it counts. Okay? Now, why am I doing this? Because every Christian, when they're saved, is righteous in God's mind. That's imputed righteousness, which is part of baptism. We're going to get there. But down here, we don't always act righteous. That's practical righteousness. Do you see there's two righteousnesses? One's in God the Father's mind, seeing the future as though it is now. And one is in terms of our action down here. We don't always live that righteousness out. Okay? Important. Now, verse 6, we're going to see how David was saved. And it looks like next week we're going to get into how we're saved down in verses 23 through 24. Verse 6, even like, simile, like Abraham, and like it, the axiom in verse 5, also describeth happiness of the man whom the God declare, imputes, counts, reckons righteousness without works. So under law, now we have law. We had promise earlier, now we have law. Could they earn their salvation? No. So the lordship for salvation were wrong back then too. They're wrong from Genesis through Revelation. Don't listen to them, okay? If they believe what they're saying, they're not saved. End of story. Even as David also described the happiness of the man unto whom God declares or imputes righteousness without works. Verse 7. Now this is how David was declared righteous. Saying, happy are those whose lawlessnesses are forgiven. Now, the 10th commandment is something that everyone broke all the time because it had to do with their thinking. The first 7 you died, the 8th you died if you did it to a Jew, but the 10th everybody broke all the time. I know because I've read Galatians the 5th chapter. And so what it's saying here is once you're declared righteous under law, that lawlessness that you are breaking the law, acting as though the 10th commandment wasn't there, I'm just using that as an example, any part of the law, what does it say? Are forgiven or sent away. This is the New Testament idea of sent away. And who sins, this is different. So lawlessness is different than sins. And whose sins are covered over. This is very important. We're not going to go there. But if you go back in the Old Testament, every time in the King James, you see the word, I think I can remember. If you see the word atonement, it's the word, I can remember this, so I have to show off that I can remember this. It looks like this in the Old Testament. I think we can do this. I'm accessing my, wow. Come on out. In the Old Testament, it looks like this. Let's see. They translate that atonement. You can tell that's not atonement, can't you? It's kavar, cover. So this interprets the whole Old Testament. Every time they did an animal sacrifice and they killed an animal, it covered over. This means cover over like you would paint or pit, cover a boat with pitch. But in the New Testament description of what happened during the Old Testament is they were just covering over sins. They weren't forgiven. That's completely different than 1 John 1:9. Our sins are sent away, okay? That's very important. Where were we? Count even as they imputed righteousness without works, saying, blessed are those whose lawlessness, whose fractions against the law are forgiven, sent away, and whose sins are covered over. I'm going to stop there and we'll come back here next week because we're going to go to the 3rd chapter and show you why those sins were covered over in the Old Testament. Go to the 3rd chapter of Romans. And the 24th verse talking about Christ's sacrifice. 25th verse of the 3rd chapter of Romans. Whom Jesus Christ, Christ Jesus, God, that be God the Father, has set forth to be a propitiatory place of satisfaction through faith by his, Christ's blood, to declare his righteousness because of the remission. And the word remission there, if you have a marginal rendering, you can see the remission of sins that are past. So here we have it. During the Old Testament, sins were covered over till Christ pays the price on the cross, and now those sins are forgiven. So Christ's work on the cross went back and took care of everything that happened before. It was just sort of postponed. And his work on the cross, we're going to see this in morning service if we ever get there, also takes care of everything in the future. It's a once and for all sacrifice. So the animal sacrifices of the Old Testament covered over sins, didn't take care of them, didn't send them away. But when Christ dies, they're no longer covered over. So we don't know this in the Old Testament. This is New Testament truth. In the New Testament, now we can go back and we can read the Old Testament better than Moses. I got verses that say that. And I can go back there and I can see when Aaron and his sons and sons of his sons are sacrificing, God's looking at it and saying, well, that'll just sort of postpone it till Christ pays the price in the future. Now back over to the fourth chapter. Happy, verse 7, are those whose lawlessness, the infractions of the law, are forgiven and whose sins are covered over. Happy is the man to whom the Lord will not impute the quality of sin. So when David believed, I'll tell you what he had to believe, his object of faith, it's not in this verse. He had to believe that God dwelt among Israel in the Holy of Holies above the altar. And when they believed that, yes, Jehovah dwelt among Israel, when they were traveling, as represented by the cloud and the pillar of fire, when they believed that really was God dwelling there, God imputed it as righteousness to them. That's back in verse 6. So David was saved by believing God dwelt among Israel. When he believed God's promise that was him dwelling among Israel, then God the Father imputed to David that he was righteous. Was he righteous on his own? Say no. Because let's go back to the 17th verse. We'll close with this. I'm going to give you the literal translation. For God calls things not being as though they are being. So David looked at a fallible man, David. God looked at a fallible man, David, and said, he's righteous. Because he believed what I said. God looked at a fallible man, Abraham, and said, he's righteous because he believed what I said. Now, when we get over to the New Testament, God's going to impute or reckon or count a lot of things to us based on God the Holy Spirit's baptismal work, Spirit baptism. When God the Holy Spirit baptizes us spiritually, God the Father counts a lot of stuff for us. One of which we've already seen, as it counts us as being part of the body of Christ. And we'll get into how we're imputed into our salvation down in the 22nd through 24th verses next week. Our Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you for these folk as we look into the word and their patience as we look there.